Emmanuel. has come for us, this Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. He is born to give us life. He is born to the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Bless your name, Lord. We give you glory today. You have come for us to rescue us. You have come for us, Jesus. You're the hope for.
As we continue this morning, Julius and Nikki are going to come and light the Advent candles.
Good morning. Today, I'm going to read from Isaiah 12, verse 2 through 6, after I explain the candle. Today, we will light the joy candle along with the hope and love candles. This third candle signifies the joy associated with the coming of the Messiah. When he came, the angels sang for joy, and the shepherds ran to see him. After seeing him, they too were filled with joy and glorified and praised God for all they had seen. Joy is not only a Christmas time warm and fuzzy emotion. It is far more stable and solid and far less easily shaken. And when Jesus returns, there will be an unspeakable joy that will only grow throughout eternity. Father in heaven, we desire to have joy in your presence. Please produce this solid, unshakable joy within each of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. May he fill us up. May he fill up what is lacking in our joy, and may this great joy be a product of seeing and treasuring your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. Let our celebration this morning be the most joyful in the history of our church. In Jesus' name.
There we go. Church, can we sing this morning? Joy to the world. Let's lift our voices and sing this together.
Joy to the world. Let her receive her King. Let every Is anyone
As all creation just waits and longing and groaning. Lord, we look around us and we do see just the brokenness of this world. But yet we are reminded today, Lord, that our King is returning, that our King is coming back to restore all things. Lord, thank you that you are coming back for Lord, thank you that in an instant, Lord, as you return, Lord, all the brokenness and the sadness and the grief and the heartache that we experience in this world will be gone. And will be replaced by an inexpressible, undescribable joy that will be for eternity. So this morning, we just want to declare worthy, worthy. There's no one like you, Lord. You're worthy of all honor, all worship. You have done great things for your people. Thank you for the gift this morning that your words are to us. Lord, that we can sit here, Lord, and hear the words that you have written for us thousands of years ago, and yet your Spirit makes them alive for today. Lord, I pray today that you would just convict our hearts. Lord, change us. Lord, break up just the hardness of heart that so easily makes its way into. Do a work in us today, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you can be seated, and also Bibleville can be dismissed at this time. Thank you. Church, before we hear, before the Zach brings the word, I just want to read one last scripture from Psalm 146, verses 5 through 10. And this is going to be on the screen today. So let me just read this before we hear the word. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." The word of the Lord.
All right, turn with me to Mark chapter 12 if you have a Bible. While we try to get that worked out. Before my family got cats, and yes, we got cats on purpose. Before we got cats, we had mice, hence the cats. And we haven't had a single mouse since. But when we had mice, we had to set out traps. And what you probably know, without me having to tell you, is that it's not enough just to put the traps out around your house, just to set them and put them out there. You actually have to put something in the traps to lure the mice, because if you don't, the mice won't be interested in the traps, and they'll just run around the traps, and they'll stay in your house, and they'll breed, and you'll have more mice. You have to put something desirable, something that the mice might want. You have to put something desirable in the traps so that the mice will come to the trap, and that they'll put their paws, or even more desirable, put their whole head into the trap to try to get what's there. You have to lure them in so that the trap can spring when they go to take it and you catch the mouse. Otherwise, you're just feeding mice, or the mice are not going to get caught. And see, in Mark 12, there's going to be this delegation of representatives sent from the Pharisees, who we know as the religious leaders of the day, and from the Herodians, who are a political party of the day. So the religious leaders and the political leaders get together and they send a delegation of people with a question for Jesus. But what you're going to find is in the first verse that we read, verse 13, this is not just a question because of curiosity. This is a trap. They want to catch Jesus. And so they set this trap, and the bait that they use is going to be smooth and flattering words. And those are going to be intended to mask their true intentions. Their ultimate desire is to lure Jesus into saying something that can provide them a pretext for accusing and killing him. And preferably for them, they wouldn't even have to accuse him. The crowd would hear it. Or the authorities would hear about it and they would come down and do the dirty work for the Pharisees and the Herodians. So if you would, stand with me. Let's read Mark chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 13 and we're going to get through verse 17, Lord willing, today. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we gather as your people, and we want to ask that in this brief time that we have together, you would reveal yourself through the teaching and preaching of your word, that you would strengthen and establish your church, and that you would call us into deeper fellowship and greater faithfulness with you. Thank you for the relationship that you have made possible with yourself through the sacrifice and resurrection of your Son. May we not take that for granted. May Christ increase in our eyes. God, incline our hearts to your testimonies. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Unite our hearts to fear your name, and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We pray through Christ. Amen. You can be seated. So in verses 13 and 14, what you see is the trap. When the delegation arrives from the Pharisees and Herodians, you'll notice that what they don't do is say, "Good morning, we would like to kill you because we hate you. So if you wouldn't mind, answer this question for us in front of all of these people who are gathered for a religious festival, and that will be our means of accusing and killing you." That's not what they do. It's much more obscure than that. It's much more insipid than that. What they do is they take truth about Jesus and they use it against him. They want to trick him into answering what they see is as an impossible question that will either provoke the crowds of Jews who are listening or infuriate Rome. Their chosen method is flattery. They use true words about Jesus to, as we would say, butter him up. Maybe to get him to let his guard down, to make him believe, "Hey, you've got sympathetic ears all around. We just want to know what you really think, and we know that you're going to tell us the truth." There are many, and I'm going to share some of these in the newsletter tomorrow, there are many, many verses that speak about the evil of flattery. Now, I want to make a distinction between flattery and encouragement, and I have a quote that's going to do just that. But flattery is evil. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 24 through 28, let's just read what that says. And like I said, I'll share some more of these tomorrow. Proverbs 26, 24 through 28. Whoever hates, disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Many more. But they use flattery to get him to let his guard down. Let this text, first and foremost, teach your heart that simply saying true words is never the final and ultimate standard of truthfulness. What these men do is speak the truth as lies. They prostitute the truth about our Lord, the precious truth about Christ. They use true statements as a means of manipulating him to achieve their desired end, their desired result, their goal. Look at verse 14. Look at what they say. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." If they really knew that these things were true about Jesus in verse 14, then they wouldn't, verse 13, want to trap him and accuse him and kill him. Can we agree on that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul makes a similar point where he says, if the religious leaders of the day had understood the truth about Jesus, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood and believed these things were true, they would not have killed Jesus. If the men standing here knew that these things were true of Christ, they would not want to trap him in a statement to accuse him and kill him. Flattery is manipulation. It might contain true words, but what those true words serve to do is to conceal selfish evil and false intentions. There is a writer for Desiring God named John Bloom, and he says, flattery is a lie masquerading as encouragement from a selfish motive to manipulate the hearer in order to achieve the flatterer's covert purpose. Love never flatters, and wisdom never desires to be flattered. I want to read that quote again from John Bloom. Flattery is a lie masquerading as encouragement from a selfish motive to manipulate the hearer in order to achieve the flatterer's covert purpose. Love never flatters, and wisdom never desires to be flattered. In other words, believer in Jesus, flattery and manipulation ought never to be found in your tool belt. This is not the way that we deal honestly and faithfully before God with one another. True words are not the standard for truthfulness. Your intentions matter. The way that you use truth matters. The way, what you desire to come about of the speaking of true words matter as much as the truth that you speak. It is possible to use truth in a lying way. And so in verses 13 and 14, what's going on is these men want to force Jesus into giving a yes or no answer. And if they can do that, what's going to be happening is he is either going to be siding with the Jews against Rome or with Rome against the Jews. You see, at this time, there was an overly simplistic belief that you could not serve both God and a foreign government. In these people's minds, you were either pro-God because you're pro-Israel, or you're anti-God because you're pro-another government. You're pro-Israel or you're anti-God, and that was your choice. And so if Jesus, in their minds, when they come to Christ, if he says, yes, you should pay your taxes, then we can now brand this man as a pro-Rome Israeli sellout who's really anti-God. But if we get him in the name of Israel and of Israel's God to say, no, don't pay your taxes, then the full wrath of Rome will come down on him because they'll brand him as an insurrectionist. I would say the people who are asking this question of Jesus don't really care how he answers, but just that he answers. Because either way, for them, someone is angry with Jesus, someone has a pretext for accusing Jesus, and Jesus will die and they'll get rid of him. It's a win-win for them, and they think it's a lose-lose for Jesus. They think it's a lose-lose for Jesus. And that is the trap that they set with their flattering words. But what you're going to find in verses 15 through 17, and especially in verse 17, is that Jesus gives an astounding answer. Verse 15 teaches that Jesus knows their hypocrisy. It's almost like, you know, we've had a rodent problem in our church for a little while. I don't know if you've had the pleasure of being here after one of them has died and smelling that beautiful, wonderful smell. But imagine if we just sprayed Febreze in every hall right before you came in. Is that going to do anything about it? No. You need to find the source of the smell and get rid of that first. So do something about the source of the smell and then spray Febreze. But what happens is Jesus sees through this spiritual Febreze that they've sprayed over their motives, and it reeks to him. He knows their true intentions. It doesn't really fool anyone. Now, it certainly doesn't hurt that Jesus is God. But if you've read along with us and you've seen how the Pharisees have opposed him almost from the beginning of this book, I'm not so sure that Jesus had to be God to know that they had false intentions here. Because these people suddenly are just encouraging him with these amazing truths about him. But what I'll say is, it's one thing to know that you're being flattered, and it's another to call it out. And that's what Jesus does. What's important that you see here in these verses first is that Jesus will not be manipulated. He refuses to bow to their attempts to be manipulated. Like the mouse, he doesn't take the bait. He sees it for what it is. He sees the whole trap, and he will avoid it. Look at verse 15. He says, Why put me to the test? The test. That same word in the original language is found in chapter 1 and verse 13. Different word is used in the English. It says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted or tested by Satan. So this is the same word that's being used in both places. Why tempt me, or why test me? And it's at this point where the wheels come off for the Pharisees. Jesus asks for a Roman coin that was required to pay the tax. It was a small coin. It was equivalent to about a day's labor. So one day of work. It was a relatively small tax to pay, but it's not the size of the tax that mattered so much to the Jews. So let's think about, I'm going to show a picture. It may have already shown. I'm going to show a picture of the denarius in just a minute But let's think about why this tax was so offensive to the Jews. This is what James Brooks says in his commentary. The tax, this tax that they're talking about here, was hated not because of its amount. It was relatively 1/365th of your year's wages, right? It's not that big of a deal. It wasn't hated because of its amount, but because it was a symbol of foreign domination and because it had to be paid with a coin that bore an image of the emperor and an offensive inscription. So on the screen behind me, you'll see this denarius. This is what this coin they brought to Jesus, this is what it looked like. So you'll see on one the garlanded head of Caesar, and you'll see the other sitting on the throne. And on the one side with his head, it says, Tiberius Caesar, divine son of Augustus, or Augustus, or Caesar Augustus, the Caesar. So there's a claim, an implicit, I wouldn't even say implicit, an explicit claim to divinity from this man. I am God, the divine son of Augustus. And on the back, high priest. Like, you can see clearly why this coin, and therefore this tax, was so offensive to the Jews. Why they would want him to say, don't pay this tax. I mean, even as a believer in Jesus, you should recoil at that brazen blasphemy. Imagine how you would feel about your quarters if on the front it said, George Washington saves, and on the back, in George we trust. So the living, breathing, true Son of God, the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1 teaches us, takes into his hand a mere mortal man's divine claim and image. So the living, breathing image of God takes this image of a man claiming to be God into his hand. I don't think it's wrong for us to see here a subtle dig at idolatry. Men make cheap, pun intended, cheap gods. Men are ineffectual gods. Caesar is dead. Tiberius Caesar lives no more. So Jesus asks a question. He takes this coin and he asks a question. Then some commentators actually point out that it's also interesting that it seems like Jesus doesn't have this coin because he asks for one, but the people who are accusing him rather easily produce one, and therefore their answer is actually implied. Their identity as Jewish sellouts may already be implied in this text by the fact that they have this coin and they're able to produce it so quickly. I don't want to read too much into that, but it was an interesting point nonetheless. So he asks, whose image, whose inscription is this on this coin that I'm holding? And they respond with the obvious answer. And it's from that answer that they give that Jesus formulates his answer. And it's astounding. And there's a number of reasons that it's astounding. And so I just kind of want to walk you through some of the reasons this ought to astound you as it astounded the people who were standing around listening. So he says in verse 17, render to Caesar or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So the first reason that this is astounding is that Jesus both evades the trap and answers the question. That's pretty great. He's able to get around their trap and still answer their question in a satisfying way that no one saw coming. That's the first reason. The second reason is that Jesus displays a greater moral nuance than simply choose between God or Rome. Now, not in terms of who will be Lord of your life, like that's a clear distinction. But in Jesus' mind, you can pay this tax and still be fully pleasing to God. And so he defies the two extreme categories and offers another way. And so he's going to lay the foundation for a text like Romans chapter 13. Flip there with me real quick, verses 1 through 7. And so Paul, knowing the teaching of Jesus, writes this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So Jesus, in his teaching, laying out this greater moral nuance than this or this, lays the foundation for a teaching like Romans chapter 13 to come about. God has placed government in this world. He's placed every authority in your life. So children, look at me. If you're younger than 12, look at me. Actually, if you're younger than 18, look at me. God has placed parents in your life as an authority for your good. And he intends that you would obey them and listen to them. Every authority, your boss, is placed over you by God's sovereignty for your good. It may not always feel like it, but that's true. There's no authority except from God. And so what Jesus is teaching is that if you are truly submitting yourself to God, first and foremost, this greater duty, the lesser duty of submitting to government will be swept up into that. So your yes to this tax is actually going to be included in your yes to God. Because you are recognizing that God places governmental agencies as authorities for your good, and to submit to them is therefore to submit to God. So like one small, like this is small, but one application of this text is pay your taxes. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't rob the government. Because God cares about that. Because submission to those things, even if you think it's unfair, even if you are like more libertarian and you think it's wrong that the government would seize your property from you and take, God has placed you in America at this time for your good, and this government serves you as your authority, therefore, pay your taxes. Submitting to that regulation is submission and can be worship to God. Who thought, like Merry Christmas, paying your taxes is worship? I never thought I would say that. Now, one big footnote there. This is in as much as the government is not coercing you and compelling you to commit sin and immorality. But the times when the demands of the government will conflict with the demands of God are far fewer than the times when they don't. So if there comes a law that says you may not evangelize, share the gospel, to glorify God, you must disobey the government. That is, you can see that at work in Acts chapter 5. We must obey God rather than man. If God tells us that we must use our building to perform same-sex marriages, if the government would coerce me to perform those, I will have to say no. I will have to disobey. So there are legitimate times when the government asks you to do something that is outside the bounds of Christian morality, and you will have to say no and disobey. But more times than not, paying your taxes is worship. Okay, number three. Jesus takes the conversation to the level of image bearing. His language that he uses, whose image and inscription is this? The language that he uses there is similar to what the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 say, that God formed man, male and female, in his image. In the image of God who created them, male and female, he created them. We are made in God's image. And so Jesus takes this question from simply, should we pay a tax, yes or no, to whose image is this? The one whose image is imprinted on this is the one who owns it. And so maybe you can begin to see where this conversation is headed. Caesar's image is on this coin, so he has a legitimate claim on it. You owe it back to him because he owns it, because his image is on it. But then Jesus says, not just render. It's one thing if he just says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, period, move on. But there's a but. He says, render to God the things that are God's. And Jesus doesn't explicitly say, you're God's image bearers. Whose image and inscription is on this? He doesn't say that. But when he takes it from Caesar to God, he's implying, hey, you're made in God's image. You bear the image of the divine. And therefore, he has a legitimate claim on all that you are and on all that you have. He owns you, and you owe him your whole self. You are made by God and remade in Christ, forgiven of your sin, and ushered into relationship with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that you might bear his image and show the world what he is like. And the fourth reason this is astounding to me flows out of that, what we just talked about with the image bearing. Because what Jesus is doing here, I really believe, is unmasking the true problem that's present in these Pharisees and Herodians. This is about so much more than paying your taxes. This is about you giving all that you are to God. And so he's unmasking the real problem, what actually stinks. Like he sees through the Febreze and he calls out what stinks. You are not fully surrendered and submitted to God as his image bearers. If you were, then you wouldn't even be asking this question. Jesus' words are about far more than just paying your taxes. If you do not believe in Jesus, you have the same problem, present tense, that the Pharisees had at this time. You live for yourself. You look out only for number one. You think you own yourself. And you have learned this art of spiritual Febreze. Spraying good works over your need and your inability and your sin and your shame or your own human cleverness, getting yourself around those things. Or just simply using the right language to throw people off the scent, using flattery to manipulate people into thinking that you're a good person. You've learned the art of spraying spiritual Febreze over the stink of your sinful nature. This problem is not just the Pharisees' problem. This is a human problem. That we have a disjointed, broken relationship and fellowship with God, and we're in need of redemption. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. Like spiritual Febreze did not just start with the Pharisees. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. They made a covering for themselves. I see this problem and I feel ashamed about it. I'm going to fix it with a work. I'm going to sew together fig leaves to cover my problem so that no one knows. And all it does is make God say, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of?" You cannot cover your own sins. You cannot atone for your own sins. You will never do enough good works to pay the price for any sin that you've ever committed. You cannot do it. You have not given your whole self to God. But I have good news for you. You can lay that down today. You can stop hiding from God. You can stop hiding your sin behind a veil of good works or righteous language. And you can have real relief and forgiveness and enter back into relationship with God that you were made for. You can have the image of God fully restored to you through Christ Jesus by the power of His Spirit. And what it takes is you would repent of your sins, which means that you would turn from them and return to God, and that you would come in faith. You repent of your sins and you trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You can be, instead of sewing fig leaves together for yourself or spraying spiritual Febreze, you can have the problem dealt with once and for all. Because Jesus died in your place on the cross to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from them once and for all. He bore your sin, your moral guilt, and your shame on the cross as he died. And by virtue of his being raised, he has completely disposed of your sin, your guilt, and your shame. And he offers you freedom instead. True freedom. And so as believers, if you do believe in Jesus, and I haven't been describing you, you have the ability to give your whole self to him. And you can once again rightly bear his image in this world. You can show other people what this great, gracious, all-wise, sovereign God is like in the way that you live. See, in Jesus' answer in verse 17, what I see here is a sweeping, all-encompassing reorientation of your entire life down to the most minute detail. Jesus owns all that you are and all that you have. He is Lord over your Instagram account. So I think sometimes we believe that certain things in our lives just fall outside of His view, outside of His sovereign control. And so I would share things or read things or look at things or type things online that I would never say to a person in public, or that I would never, if someone called me out on it, I would totally dissociate myself from. But I just think for some reason that my Instagram or my Facebook or my Twitter account doesn't fall under God's sovereignty and His lordship. And I'm here to tell you it absolutely does. And God cares about what you post and what you repost and what you share and what you affirm, what you type, just as much as what you say. He's Lord over not just your Instagram account, but your bank account. You can either use every dollar that you have to worship Christ, or you can use every dollar to worship you. He's Lord over your Christmas shopping, and He's Lord over your Christmas celebration. And I really prayed a lot about whether or not I wanted to even mention this, what can be a sacred cow in our culture. But I believe that God cares how you celebrate Christmas. I believe He does. And it's not less than, are you going to invite the man in red to be part of your celebration or not? But I think it's way more than that. And so I'm not going to give from the pulpit. I don't want to run the risk of saying that the way that you've celebrated Christmas your whole life or whatever is wrong and bad and you should repent. I just want to offer a few things up for your consideration about this. Because there's a way to celebrate Christmas that makes Jesus and His mission and His coming to earth the magical part of Christmas, and the most incredible and the most amazing part, that believes this story is true and this is the best story that we could tell, and there's a way that centers your child's heart around the myth that we've created and it makes it about them. And I'm just going to share a personal testimony about the celebration of Christmas, and I want to be very clear. My dad sometimes listens to these messages, and so I want to be very clear. This has nothing to do with whether my parents were right or wrong. This is all what happened in my heart. I was reminded when we went home this past weekend, my parents just chuckled about how about September I would start walking the halls back and forth, waiting for Christmas, excited about Christmas, dreaming and thinking about all of the stuff I was going to get on Christmas morning. And so, again, I am not trying to say that my parents were wrong. What I'm trying to tell you is that Satan used, and my flesh used, what my parents did to make Christmas about me and about what was going to be under that tree, so that Jesus was an add-on to the main event, which is me getting all of the toys I ever wanted, at least for the last year, until I don't want them anymore. And even in that statement, you can see the folly of making it about the stuff. So what I want to ask is whether or not you invite the man in red to your Christmas celebration or not. And I'm trying to be careful for small listening ears, just in case. Whether or not you invite that man to your celebration, number one, please don't make it a behavior management tool. Don't make Christmas about, because that is anti-gospel. So if you do man in red, don't make it a behavior management tool. Please, I'm pleading with you. Because that is not what Jesus is about. The good, like, that's better news than Santa, right? that in spite of your behavior, in spite of the worst things you could possibly do, Jesus loved you anyway, and he came to you, and he saved you and redeemed you. God came into a manger for your redemption, and you didn't earn it. The greatest gift you could receive is received by faith as a gift. So if you're going to do that, don't make it about behavior management, number one. Number two, don't make it about you or the gifts or your children. Make it about Christ. Find a way to make Christ and his mission more beautiful in your children's eyes than Santa and his mission. And then number three, just be more captivated by the beauty of God in the manger than Santa in your chimney. And my desire is not to make anybody feel small for this, but I think this needs to be said, because I think God cares about how we celebrate the birth, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God come to redeem mankind. I think he cares about it. And I can say for me, I'm still fighting the effects of materialism in my own heart. And I just want different for my kids than that. And again, no blame on my parents whatsoever. That is me. That is Zach's flesh. That is Satan working through Zach's inclinations. So if you're a parent who did that, who did Man in Red, and you feel like I'm trying to preach at you or convict you, I pray that it's only the Spirit that does that, and know that there's freedom and there's forgiveness for that if you're under conviction for that. That the same gospel that we want to celebrate offers you forgiveness if you've ever missed the point. And by the way, you can not do that and give gifts and still have that result happen. It can still become about the gifts, even if you don't have a man in a sleigh decorating your home. So if you've ever missed the point of Christmas, and by the way, everyone in this room has at some point missed the point of Christmas. If you ever have missed the point, repent, trust Christ, find freedom, and ask for the grace to change and the wisdom to know how to celebrate it well. So, let's back up. Let's take a big picture again. What I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus cares about every aspect of your life because he is Lord of every aspect of your life. Your Christmas shopping, your Christmas celebration. He's Lord over your employment and the punctual full payment of your taxes. He cares that you deal faithfully and honestly with the government. He is Lord over whether or not you drive the speed limit in submission to the authorities. Yeah, some of you are going to get home a little slower today than you were before, aren't you? And he's Lord over whether or not you eat that second piece of pie next Wednesday. I mean, when Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, he is laying claim to all that you are and all that you have. He is asserting his divine right as Lord over everything that you have. I pray, again, I pray that rather than feeling condemnation, what you will hear is an invitation into life, an invitation into embracing and welcoming the Lordship of Jesus over every detail of your life, from the moment that you wake up till the moment that you wake up again. Embrace the Lordship of Christ over everything. Render to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. God, I pray that I have been clear, Lord, and that if there's an area where I've been less than clear, Lord, that you would work in someone's heart who might be confused or who might feel a sense of overwhelming condemnation that would lead to despair. God, I pray that no one would leave here with despair, but with great assurance and comfort in the gospel. Lord, please help us to bear your image fully and to render to you the things that are yours. God, I do pray that the way that we celebrate Christmas would be uniquely Christian, would redeem our holiday from the clutches of our culture, and that it would be unique celebration of the Son of God come to earth. But I do pray that from every Christmas tree that's put up in every house and every light that people see, that you would call to people as they consider why we celebrate what we do. Lord, deal mercifully and gently with your servants, and let us leave full of confidence in the righteousness of Jesus and in the assurance of Christ and his salvation. God, I love you. I thank you for the goodness of Christ. And Lord, I ask that anything I've prayed amiss, anything that I've forgotten to pray, anything that that I shouldn't have prayed, Spirit, would you complete this prayer and offer it through the sacrifice of Christ, our mediator, to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So we approach the table at the end of every service, at the end of every sermon. We conclude our time together by coming to the table. And today, given what we've studied, my hope is that this table would remind you afresh that all that you are and all that you have is God's, and you owe it to him. Everything, including your salvation, is from God. It did not originate with you. You don't maintain it now, but he upholds it by the word of his power. It's his. It belongs to him, and the glory for your salvation belongs to him. So as you approach the table, my desire for you, my heart's desire, is for this time to be a commitment, a recommitment to lay everything before him. As you invite and embrace and welcome his lordship over all that you are and all that you have. And so what that would mean is you would lay down sin or areas in your life where you are striving for control, areas where you think that you own something and that God doesn't, that he would reveal that to you, and in repentance and faith, you would lay that down before him. As you come, this table, the Lord's table, is only open for those who have repented of their sins and have trusted in Jesus and are walking in fellowship with him and his church. So if that doesn't describe you, I would encourage you not to come, but to stay away from the table and to take Jesus today instead, to let today be a day where you take hold of that which is truly life. So if that's you, if you are wrestling with something, if you're struggling with something, if you believe that God's working in your heart, if you have any, even the slightest inclination that you want to come to Christ, I encourage you to come today. I want to pray with you. One of our elders, Mike, will be down front. He wants to pray with you. We want to help you surrender to the lordship of Jesus and to invite that lordship for the first time through his life, death, and resurrection. But if you have repented and trusted Christ and you're willing to lay down every known sin, then let nothing keep you away from this table today. But as we spend the next few minutes examining ourselves, ask God to reveal what is amiss in your heart and then lay it down in faith and come and be reminded of the perfect life of Jesus that you couldn't live, the death that he died that you deserved, and the resurrection that by his power he accomplished and finished your salvation. If you want to give, there's a plate behind me for this reason. We're still collecting the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for those that weren't here last week, for those that haven't or didn't know we were doing it, forgot. We're still doing that through the end of the year. You can give to Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Just Lottie Moon Christmas offering in the bot, like in the memo of the check. That's fine. But examine yourselves and come. As we gather at the table, we remember together that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we're grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, for the death and resurrection of Christ, the fact that Caesar lives no more, but Christ is alive. Caesar is not Lord, but Christ is Lord. And that he lays total claim on all that we are. May we render to you what you are due, which is our honor, our praise, all of the glory for our salvation, our whole self, and a life of bearing your image. God, let us render those things to you. We are yours from beginning to end. Help us know it more and love it more. Grow us up in every way into him who is our head. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The table's open.
more time. Take my life.
Take my life.
See if it'll work. Okay. We're going to continue praying for the Swahili people in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And kind of what I wanted to say this morning is that I hope this doesn't become so routine that we forget we're an active participant in worship on Sundays. It's not just up to Kevin and Zach just to be up here. Praying and leading. We are part of the worship this morning. And so I hope as you pray with each other that you feel like you are part of this gathering, part of worshiping the Lord this morning, part of praying that that Christ would be praised and that his name would be made known in the nations. So what I wanted us to pray for specifically would be that the Muslim culture would be softened in this area for the Swahili people, and that believers would just be proclaiming his name regardless. And I feel like that's kind of the same. We just pray, like, Lord, break through to these people in some way. We don't know how that looks for us, but Lord, I pray that your name would be made known. And so if you feel like it's become a little stagnant during this time, find someone else to pray with. Maybe group up with someone that you don't know. Be willing to move around. If you feel like you want to pray aloud for the church, do that. That's okay. And so I just hope that we can use this time really just to pray that, Lord, your kingdom come and your name be made known to the ends of the earth, because that is what we know is his will. So just take a couple of minutes and pray with maybe a group around you, or find a new friend if you see somebody by themselves. Just take a couple minutes. Lord, we love you, and our hearts are heavy because we see that there is darkness in the world, Lord, and there is a world that is reaching for you and needing you, Father, and I pray that missionaries who are already working, Lord, with the Swahili people, that they would have the strength to continue declaring your name. Lord, for Miss Bonnie's friend, Lord, I pray that you would just move, Lord, provide peace and healing, Lord, that she would know what you have for her. Lord, I pray that you would help her to have the desire to move and to declare your name among her people, Lord, as well as here. Lord, I praise you for that. We love you, and I pray that we would continue to proclaim your name here, wherever you call us, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just a couple of things really quickly. Number one, to Gina's point, if prayer becomes rote to us, the fault does not rest in God. It's with us that we've forgotten the one to whom we're praying. You are entering into the throne room of the King on the arm of your Savior, and you are requesting that he would dispense his omnipotence on behalf of other people. And it's never anything less than you bowing at his throne and asking him to join in ruling this world with him. And so don't forget that as you bow your head in prayer, because if we remember the fear of the one to whom we're praying, it will never become rote for us. And the same with your praises. Your praises are never wasted. We're not praising one another. So if someone ever tells you, you know, service was good, I just didn't like the music, your response can be, that's fine, we weren't worshiping you. Right? We worship God, and he hears, and he is present as we worship him. Even though we can't see him, he sees us always. And so with that in mind, we have two opportunities tonight, one tonight and one in 2 weeks, to gather with other saints in Central Louisiana and to worship our God together. So tonight at 6:00 at Alpine First Baptist Church, we're going to have a joint Christmas night of worship. And I'll say what I said last week. If you needed any other reason to come, Julius, would you raise your hand? We're going to baptize Julius tonight. He'll join our church by baptism. So I would... there's no childcare, but please don't let that stop you from coming. Please be present to support Alpine, to support our worship team, to support Julius, and to welcome him into our midst as we baptize him. Please be here for that. And just know again, your praises, your voice as you sing praises to God, never wasted. Never wasted. As long as Christ is on the throne, never wasted. Number two, in 2 weeks, December the 29th, we're going to have separate joint worship services. It's the easiest way I know how to say that. The men are going to be at FBC Pollock, men from 5 or 6 different churches. The women and the children will go to Kingsville. There's childcare from ages 0 all the way up to like 12 or 13. So 0 to 6th grade, childcare fully provided for the whole time. We're going to, that childcare drop-off at Kingsville will start at 4:30. We tried to build in enough time for dads to drop off and help moms get kids there into childcare and still make it to Pollock by the time the thing starts. So childcare drop-off starts at 4:30. The service starts at 5, both places. And we've given the women about 15 extra minutes with Miss Polly because the men have to drive back from Pollock to Kingsville. So you're going to have men's service will last about an hour and women's will be in about an hour and 15. So that starts at 5:00. You'll go to the fellowship hall. We'll have a meal together, and then we'll move into the worship space and we'll have a service where there will be some time of worship, a time of testimony, and a biblical challenge that revolves around what it means to be a male and what it means to be a female, like a uniquely Christian man and woman, and what that looks like. So I know for men, at least, I'm not sure exactly what Polly's talking about, but the men are going to be talking about spiritual leadership, what it looks like in the church, what it looks like in the home, what it looks like in every sphere of life, being an initiative-taking spiritual leader. That's what we're talking about, men. It's going to be a wonderful time to gather together. And again, I would encourage you, please be part of that. There's a meal provided. There's childcare fully provided. And so I see no reason not to be a part of this other than you just are sick or you won't be in town. So those are the two things that I've got this morning.
All right, let's do this, church. Can we stand? Have one last passage to read as we dismiss out of the book of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. It talks about patience in suffering as we await the coming of the Lord. Starting verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." I'm going to read verse 11 as well, where it says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So church, this week, let us remain steadfast in the Lord. Let us remain looking to His coming as we go throughout our week. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed. We will see you tonight.